New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, and chapter 24. This afternoon, I should like to have a look at the first chapter, in particular of Genesis. And my exercise is to emphasize and remind our hearts of the importance of the Genesis account. It is rightly said that Genesis is the seed plot of the Bible. And I feel that it's good that we are reminded of some principles which relate to this book, and particularly in view of the fact that Genesis in particular, I suppose, is one of the books least acceptable to modern man. If you happen to ask those around you whether they have any, if they feel that the Bible is of any value, they may, I suppose, point to some of the New Testament scriptures. They may be able to quote what they call the Lord's Prayer. They may refer to the Sermon on the Mount, and they might admit that maybe there's some useful guidance for life. But as far as Genesis is concerned, as far as the accepting the literal account of creation, I suspect that very few nowadays would accept it at face value. Now, I say that not only in reference to those that don't claim to be Christians, but sadly, many professing Christians have a problem accepting the veracity of Genesis. Now, whether they realise it or not, there's very great danger in such a view. And I felt that this afternoon it might be of use for us to go over one or two reasons why Genesis is so important. I would suggest, it's not going too far to say, that Genesis is the very foundation of the Scriptures. And like any building, if you remove the foundation, then you're in trouble. And yet, that is precisely what many do today. They dismiss Genesis as being a myth, as being merely allegorical, of being of no literal meaning at all. And in so doing, the whole structure of Scripture collapses, whether or not they realise it. That is the consequence of such a view. I read in the beginning that well-known verse from Timothy, that all Scripture, it's not just the New Testament, it's not just those parts that we fancy that we'll accept. It's all Scripture, and it applies as much to Genesis as it does to the Gospels or to any other book. We were then reminded in 2 Peter that the prophets of old, in taking up what they did in bringing forth a word from the Lord, they didn't do it on their own authority or on their own initiative, but they were moved. They were moved of God, and they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And such inspiration applies no less to the book of Genesis than to any other book in the Bible. I then read two portions from the Gospels, and I did so to demonstrate that in those two passages particularly, the Lord Jesus himself referred to Genesis. He referred to what we learn in Genesis with no other indication other than he accepted it as fact, as the truth. He did not refer to it, as one might, to an allegory or a myth. He referred to Noah. He referred to Noah as a historical fact. And when the question of divorce was raised by the disciples, what did he do? He referred back to the very beginning. And from the beginning, he said, it was so. And so he points to Genesis to really set the foundation of his argument. Now, I just referred to two references in the New Testament. There are, I believe, over 165 direct quotes or allusions to passages from Genesis in the New Testament. Some of them are referred to more than once, and if we count those, we can say that there are over 200 references to Genesis in the New Testament. Now, if the Lord himself, if the gospel writers, and indeed in the Apostle Paul, who also quoted from Genesis in at least two places, in Corinthians and in Ephesians, if these men of old accepted the Genesis account at face value, then we do well to follow their stand. Well, with the Lord's help, let's just pick out one or two verses from the first chapter of Genesis and see if we can understand something of God's mind in inspiring the writer to record these words. I don't know about you, but if I am reading a book, I generally start at the beginning. Now, maybe you're one of those people that likes to turn to the end of the book to see how it finishes. Depends what sort of book you're reading, of course. But all of us would accept that it's normal to go to the beginning of a book. And I suggest that's not a bad place to start, even with a book like the Bible. Perhaps with new converts, or with even the unconverted, we like to point them to a gospel, maybe John's gospel, and there's nothing wrong with that. But perhaps we overlook something of the importance of God's revelation to us when we neglect the book of Genesis as much as it appears we do. Well, the very first verse of the chapter, if Genesis is to be described as the foundation of Scripture, perhaps we can say that this verse is the foundation of the foundation. In the beginning, God. And if we just pause there, I think we can learn something very profound. In the beginning, God. Now, young people particularly are taught something completely different from this. They are taught by means of science, so-called, I suppose, one of two things, or both things. That in the beginning, there was nothing. And then, there was a big bang, and suddenly there was something. Well, the Bible doesn't have any of those thoughts, but it says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. And that, dear friends, is the most important thing that we ought to learn. That God is the beginning of everything. In the beginning, God. And then we're told, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And so we have here a very simple and yet a very profound statement. That everything that is was created by God. It did not arrive by accident. There was a designer, there was one who existed before, and it was he that brought all that we see around into being. God created the heaven and the earth. And so, the book of Genesis, as its name suggests, is a book of origins. It tells us the origin of many things. And if it's God's desire, if it was God's desire at the very beginning of his revelation to tell us the origin of a number of things, we do well to take note. Referring to Genesis as the seed plot of the Bible, I think it's a very helpful picture. Those of us who have ever planted a seed, there's something we need to understand about it. What you get as a product depends on what sort of seed you sow. If you want a runner bean, for instance, you have to sow a runner bean seed. To grow an apple tree, you plant an apple pip, and so forth. And so we understand, even from our simple observation of the seedbed and the garden, that what is true of something in its maturity is true of it in the beginning. In other words, what characterizes anything in its mature form is there in the seed form. All that something will be is there in its infancy. Once the seed is sown, it needs water, it needs to grow, and if it comes to maturity, there we see in display the characteristics. But those characteristics were present in that seed. And so it is with the things of God. What is developed throughout Scripture, what, with the benefit of the New Testament revelation, we understand in all its fullness and its maturity, was there in the beginning. And so we do well to take note of what God has to say of these things in their seed. We might say something else about the characteristic of God. God's principles don't change. He is the unchanging one. And so, if God has a principle in the beginning, then that principle stands in the end. And we see that all through Scripture. God isn't one who is moved this way and that by the winds of opinion, or of change, or of fashion. Those things are characteristics of men and sinful man. But God in his character, those characteristics which he had in the beginning, he has in the end. And so we find that it's very important that we understand, well, what are those characteristics? What are those principles that God would teach us? And if we look to Genesis, we find there principles and characteristics and ideas and God's ways which shed light on every other matter as it's developed, as it unfolds, as it comes to maturity throughout the rest of Scripture. If we neglect the beginning, then at some point we're going to fail to grasp the fullness of whatever we're studying in its maturity. And so we find that having created the heaven and the earth, that we have these two things. We have heaven, And we have the earth. Some of you may recall over the Christmas holiday that there were some very anxious men and women who had launched some sort of space vehicle and it had landed on Mars, or at least, if landed is the right word, it reached Mars, and they were anxiously waiting to hear whether it would send a signal back. And they heard nothing. Well, it seems that men are determined to learn something about a red planet millions of miles away, when there is so much that they haven't learned about the globe on which we stand. And here we find really the source of it, because it says God created the heaven and the earth. It's the earth that God had in mind, not some distant planet. It was here that he had in mind to make his creatures. It was here that his own blessed son came to die on Calvary's cross. The earth is the scene of God's thoughts. The earth is the object of God's love. Man wants to set that aside. He wants to ignore and brush aside God's revelation. And is so intent on looking for what will never be found. And he's missing the most important thing that there is. That there is a God. That there is a Saviour who loves us and gave himself for us. A man turns his back on the one who came to seek and to save the lost sheep and goes looking for something millions of miles away. How sad. But there it is, the earth, and we're told it was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And here we learn another very happy principle, that the Spirit of God was hovering, was moving, was at work. And it was ever so that God has been, we might say, ever waiting to work out his plan. He has been there to work in the hearts of man, to draw them to himself. And we see at the very beginning of the Bible's account that God has taken the initiative. God has made the first move. It was his love with which we were first loved. And we find the seeds of it here. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And then in verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God spoke, and it was so. All that we see, all that there is, came into existence, came into being by the spoken word of God. And when we think of that, shouldn't that make us value God's word all the more? Shouldn't we reverence God's word all the more when we see in creation its power? God spoke and it was done. How dangerous a thing it is to turn our back on God's word. The first thing that God brought about was light. And we're told there was light. Does this not tell us something about which we're told elsewhere? And we often sing in the hymn, don't we? God is light and God is love. And here we see it at the very beginning. God created light. And then in verse 4, we find that God divided the light from the darkness. And here we get another principle. The principle that God discerns between things. He distinguishes between things. And there's such a thing, if I can use the expression, of separation. It's God's first principles. He divided the light from the darkness. And that is, and has been ever God's way, to divide light from dark. The two are not compatible. And it's in his nature to demonstrate that these things are so. And so he did it in the beginning with light. He did it with his own people. He called a people to himself. And in what we would say New Testament language, he divides one from the other. He's drawing out a people unto himself. Divides the sheep from the goats. Good from evil. All these things, the principles which are very familiar to us, they had their source right here in the opening verses of Genesis. We haven't time to go into a lot of detail, but just to remark on the phrases that's used in verses 11 and onwards in regard to things yielding fruit after his kind. It's a principle that in reproducing, things produce offspring after their own kind, not after a kind of another. And so each herb and fruit tree, and then as we go on in the animal kingdom and in man too, that the offspring are after his own kind. And I'd like to just maybe take a little aside at this stage and make a reference to what's referred to as the theory of evolution. Because the whole premise of the teaching of evolution essentially is going against this principle, that one thing is not constrained to produce something after its own kind, but that given sufficient aeons of time and circumstances, something will eventually produce something of another kind. And that, dear friends, is essentially the main fundamental principle of evolution. And it's not true. And it goes against God's word in these verses. It ought to be said, actually, that the theory of evolution is not a theory. It's only a hypothesis. Now you may say, well, what's the difference? Well, in scientific terms, what you do initially is you come up with a hypothesis. So when Isaac Newton was sitting under the apple tree, you know the familiar story, an apple fell on his head and he suddenly began thinking about gravity. And whether he described it in such terms, I don't know. But first of all, scientists come up with a hypothesis. They come up with an idea that they suggest is a possible way in which the universe works. And they might write it down, that they have a hypothesis that such and such a thing works in such and such a way. And they observe. And if they observe evidence that this hypothesis seems to be working out, if they, through experimentation, can demonstrate that time after time after time the hypothesis seems to be true, well then they are entitled to move along and claim that they now have a theory. And in scientific terms, that's what a theory is. It's a hypothesis which has been demonstrated by experimentation and observation. And I can tell you that the theory of evolution has not. There has not been sufficient evidence, there has not been any evidence or observation that establishes that the hypothesis of evolution is true enough to be technically called a theory. And yet, if you go into our schools or you read encyclopedia, it's not even referred to as a theory of evolution, it's accepted as fact. Not too far away from here is the house where Charles Darwin lived. And incidentally, I was surprised to learn that Darwin's buried in Westminster Abbey. I think that says something about the departure of professing Christendom, that it honours such a one with such a place. But that's just an aside. Down's house, where Darwin lived, was recently subject to a multi-thousand pound renovation. I wonder why. Why is it necessary to spend thousands of pounds restoring a house? I'll tell you why. Because this world is subject to change and decay and decline. And that's the very opposite of what Darwin taught. He taught that you go from chaos to order. And yet his own house has shown that the opposite is true. This fallen world is subject to change and decay. Another striking contradiction to the teachings of the evolutionists today is this matter of light. You see, God created light before he created the sun. In fact, he created the earth before he created the sun. And the earth was made before the stars. That's the opposite of what we're told. I'm sure God knew what man was capable of and how man would reverence the sun as an object of worship. And he made sure that in the creatorial order it took second place to this globe and even the stars. Well, these are just little pointers here and there to show that the Genesis account is incompatible with what's taught in our schools and in our books today. There's no compromise possible. We accept either the one or the other. Time is drawing on, and my desire was to draw out some very important principles which are established for us in the book of Genesis, and without which the whole structure of Scripture would collapse. We've seen already that the origin of everything owes its place to God himself. Not only that, but man owes his origin to God. And we're told here that man was created in the likeness, in the image of God. And this is something else that's set aside and denied by men today. God being a tripart God, a Trinity, he created man, a tripartite man. Body, soul, and spirit. But men's thoughts these days is that man is just a body. Maybe there's intellect and emotion, but insofar as a spiritual side, there's no room for the spiritual side in man's thoughts today. And we find in verse 27 also that we're told male and female created he them. And this is another principle that's attacked. The distinction of men and women, the distinction of their roles, especially in the church setting. We refer to the passage that the Lord Jesus himself referred to in Mark 10. That marriage, we find it first here. And the institution of marriage is another thing which is being attacked today. It's under attack because Satan realizes that it's another foundation of the things of God. And if you attack the foundation, then the structure collapses. We must move on into the second chapter, in fact, chapter 3, when in the early verses we have the well-known account of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, and Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, and so sin came in. Now, you do away with Genesis, you dismiss Genesis as allegory or myth, and you have no sin. Do you see again the enemy's hand in the way things have worked? How, if man's thoughts can be diverted from the things of God, then it all falls down. And so, if you have no creation account, if you have no Adam and Eve, you have no Garden of Eden, you have no fall, you have no sin. If there's no sin, well, then we're free to do what we like. And that's the way men and women think today, isn't it? If you have no sin, you have no need of a Saviour. And that is ever Satan's plan, to rob men of the knowledge of that dear one, the Saviour. If he can remove in man's hearts and minds the need for a Saviour, then he can rob them of knowing the one who is that Saviour. In chapter 2, at the end, in the account of Adam's falling asleep, I'm looking at verse 21, we know the account well, of how God took one of his ribs. And verse 22 says, "And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And on past occasions we've noted that this word, the Hebrew word that's used to describe Eve being builded from Adam's rib, it's the same word effectively that's used of the Lord Jesus building his church, his bride. And so we see in this first book of the Bible, God's thoughts in regard to his dear son, in regard to the church, the bride. Yes, the seed was planted here. The seed was sown here. Now, of course, we don't get the fulfillment of it. It's only with the benefit of New Testament revelation that we see the truth in all its fullness. But here was the germ. Here was the seed of it. And there are allusions to it all through the Old Testament until we find the Lord does that which was necessary to make it possible for there to be a bride. And the Apostle Paul is given that wonderful revelation to reveal what had been a mystery for so long. But here we find that it was in the mind of God. That's the reason I chose our opening hymns, because we were reminded there of the counsel of God. The thoughts of God in the beginning were that his son should have a bride, that God's creature should have to do with him. And in man's failure, that relationship was spoilt so early on, and yet God has done all that was necessary to provide an answer to it. Our time has gone. There are many other principles which we find in this book, and we do well to take account of them. This picture of marriage especially is taken up by Paul in Ephesians as being a wonderful picture of the truth of Christ and the assembly. And the seeds of it were here. We get two in the closing verses of chapter 1 and the first few verses of chapter 2, that God rested on the seventh day. First there was work, and then there was rest. Now that's a principle that God continued with the Sabbath day, with his earthly people, the Jews. And it's a principle which pertains to himself. First there's work, and then there's rest. Now through sin, God has had to be at work. The Lord Jesus said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Yes, he had to come into this scene. He had to go into death. There was a work to be done. But the work having been finished, and we think of that marvellous cry heard from the cross, it is finished. We know that all that was necessary has been accomplished, and in due course, God will have his rest. There'll be eternal rest. And it was a principle that God established at the very beginning. And so, dear friends, we've only scratched the surface of this very wonderful book, and I would urge that you revisit it and read it, meditate upon it, and see what God would reveal to you in regard to his own thoughts. Those things which he established at the beginning, that we might understand his unfolding plan through the Bible and culminating in that which is brought out in all its fullness and maturity in the epistles, which we still wait the fulfillment of in its outward scene. But what a wonderful truth it is that God has been pleased to establish these things that we might understand his own thoughts. He desires, in drawing us to himself, that we might be mature in our understanding and in our thoughts in regard to these wonderful things.